Father, thank you again for the joy of hearing your word read in our presence. We rejoice because it's truth. This was a portion of our history as your people and of the record of your great servant Paul. We pray that you'll bless your word whenever it falls upon our ears and cause it to be used by your Spirit now as we hear it preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Do you remember the questions I asked you last week as we started? Dom remembers. Last week I began with a couple of questions. How many of you would say that you're a Christian, and how or why should anyone believe you? I ask you those questions to establish the context for the passage we started to look at last Lord's Day. And I know that some think that a simple declaration of faith is sufficient proof of saving faith. This happens when we are taught that as long as we claim to be born again, we really don't need to give scrutiny to our conduct. I pointed out that I was not suggesting that saving faith does not involve a profession of acceptance of the gospel. It certainly does. My point was that according to the teaching of the Bible, a mere vocalizing of faith in Christ is not to be considered determinative when it comes to knowing the state of that person's heart. In the passage we began examining last Sunday, we found that James provides a correction for this kind of thinking. We began looking at chapter 2, verses 14 and following, where James has teaching that saving faith does involve a profession of belief, but it also incorporates evidence of a regenerated heart, evidence that can be seen or calculated or observed. Let's go back for just a few minutes to that passage and review quickly. The first point that we studied last week was that true faith is visible. This is in verses 14 through 17. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." He begins with these two questions for us. The form of the first question implies the answer, of course. Faith that has no works associated with it, that is, no evidence of existing beyond mere words, is useless, James teaches. And don't miss the fact that James is talking about a profession of faith in this passage. True faith, the faith that does save, is composed of something more than a collection of words. Last week I said it has visibility. It can be observed. Faith saves, James says, and has works element to it. We need to understand, of course, and precisely what he means. Because, as I said, we talk a lot about grace in the church, about salvation by grace through faith alone. And the implication of such phrases is that a sinner is not saved by works. The very opposite is true in Scripture. If good works do not save, but we cannot be truly saved without good works, then how do good works figure in our relationship with Christ? And James is explaining that. And following his illustration, he notes that you might simply respond to a man or woman in need by saying, "Go in peace, all is well, you shall no longer be cold, and you shall no longer be hungry." In such a case, that person might legitimately say, "You told me to be warm, but you gave me no garment, and you told me to be filled and not be hungry, but you didn't give me any food. So the question I have for you is, what good are your words to me?" And that's his point. How can this person be made warm when you don't give them clothing? And how can they stop from being hungry if you don't give them food? How do your words change the situation of the needy man or woman, if you're like this illustration? Then verse 17, he says, "Even so faith," he's finishing his comparison here, "if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So he's drawing a comparison between the useless response to the needy person in his illustration and the person who says, "I have faith," but who has no works, no evidence in his life. And that which would have validated the words of the responder in James's story, of course, would have been action. The kind of action designed to clothe the person and feed the person. And likewise, following James, that which validates a claim of saving faith is evidence of saving faith. So he's not saying that works save, but that the faith that does save will produce evidence of its presence in your life. Otherwise, it's not a saving faith, because the nature of saving faith is such that it shows itself through behavior. Now, as we now know, in verses 18 through 20, James poses an imaginary question that pits faith against works. James, however, answers the question in such a way as to show that faith and works are not antithetical. The proper relationship is what James has been teaching. Works verify or accompany true faith. It is the nature of saving faith, once again, or to put it another way, to manifest itself. James goes on to explain that while works by themselves do not save, faith that saves will have works. That's how it works, so to speak. He knows, of course, that faith saves, but he also knows that true biblical faith, the kind that saves and delivers you to heaven one day, produces evidence. The works that James has in mind are proof, in his argument, proof that one's faith is living and active. Saving faith, as it relates to all those around you, can be seen in the way you behave, the way you talk, the way you respond to needs, and so forth. And we know that Scripture commands people, God's people, to be compassionate, to be merciful toward others, just as he was and is toward us. So those are the things you observe in a person who's born again. They act like Christ. That brings us to the second point, verses 21 through 26. True faith is verified by works. So he's going to elaborate on this theme he just introduced. As James has done before, he provides us with two illustrations of what he means. James 2, beginning verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. One of the most beneficial techniques used by James, I think, is seen here and elsewhere in his epistle. And I'm referring to the fact that after providing precise instruction on this topic, he then provides illustration to the truth from the Bible itself. Other writers do the same thing, and this practice is a critical element in establishing the truth of what these individuals taught to these first century Christians. They could go back to what they were saying, point back to some story in the scriptures that these people would have at least heard something about, especially if they were Jews. And remember, James is writing to Jews dispersed around the region. And the first biblical illustration cited by James comes from the time when Abraham was commanded by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Everyone knows that story. We know also, of course, that Abraham obeyed the Lord and was at the point where the knife was positioned over his son in midair, we imagine, when God stopped him. Now, the readers of this letter would have known that story very well. James asked a question. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, before we jump to any conclusions about that question, let's remember how James has been referring to the relationship between faith and works in the previous verses. Works verify faith. Works show that faith is indeed present, it's alive, and it's operational. James has not taught that works are equivalent to faith, or that works produce faith, or that works save. Now to return to the question about Abraham. Notice that the form he uses implies that the answer is yes. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. Abraham's faith was shown to be real and living when he did what God commanded him. Abraham trusted God, and he proved that trust by preparing to do what he was told. In spite of what must have been a terribly emotional and frightening experience, Abraham believed that God was always right and always wise, and he proved that he believed this when he obeyed. And when Abraham said he believed God, what did God do? See, Abraham's already made a verbal profession of faith. More than once, actually, if you go back and look at the story. But what did God do when he heard Abraham say that he was a faithful man? I believe you, God. Well, God tested that profession. And in doing so, he revealed the state of Abraham's heart. Now, this was an ultimate test, too. It wasn't one that could be faked or one that didn't involve anything of value to Abraham. How could a man do what Abraham did? The answer is that Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham's faith involved trust. Complete trust, obviously. Trust in God's goodness and God's righteousness. His faith involved complete confidence in God's command. It's much like the story of Job. No matter what Job was told or what he suffered, he kept faith in God. Never betrayed his declaration through his life, his works, as it were. He proved the genuineness of his faith. That's what Abraham is facing here. It was the same trust that God in God that allowed Abraham to leave his country, remember. The same trust and confidence in God that allowed him to go to a place unknown to him, unknown to any of his ancestors. It was this same trust in God that allowed Abraham to live, as the scripture says, like an alien in that strange place. He believed that God would provide what he promised. And it was that trust in God that allowed Abraham to face this supreme challenge involving his dear son Isaac. Though he could not see the outcome, of course, Abraham truly believed that God would take care of that detail. In fact, Hebrews 11:19, same passage also mentioned by Dan earlier, says that Abraham believed something we wouldn't know except for this verse, because it's not mentioned anywhere in the rest of the narrative of Abraham. Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham believed that if necessary, God could raise the dead. There's the answer. If God's promise depends on this child, he has declared that the Savior of the world, remember, the seed of Abraham, one day will come. That boy has to be alive. He can't die. Didn't God's promise is to bless my family and the world, in fact, through my seed, can't come to pass. So if you're Abraham, what do you conclude? And I don't mean to make it sound simple. He concluded there's only one possible answer, only one way for God to keep his word and for me to obey him, and that's for him to bring Isaac back from the dead. And so that's what he believed. You see, James continues, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And that Greek word just means complete. It's saying that Abraham was a perfect man. It means he gave a complete representation to his profession of faith to God. A living faith is manifested in works of obedience and righteousness. And because Abraham did this work, his faith was perfected, it says here, meaning it was demonstrated to be a full and complete faith, which is what the meaning of that word that he uses actually means. Notice that in the next verse, it's the faith or belief of Abraham that's highlighted when the scripture says, verse 23, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, James quotes Genesis 15:6 here. This is where Abraham's faith is the instrument whereby righteousness is credited to him or imputed to him. This is the same verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4:3 to show that Abraham's faith preceded his circumcision and was the basis for his justification. You just read enough scriptures, I've said before, you just read enough, you find all the questions you have answered, that it does answer. Read the whole thing. Again, what would you have known about Abraham's story if it weren't for the New Testament passages, James and Paul? Abraham's response to God verified that faith was real, the faith he verbally confirmed. And as a result of this, Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, this description implies some things. If you're called God's friend, you must have peace between you and God, right? You're his friend. You must have peace with him. Well, you didn't have that before. No one did. James adds, you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Since the Reformation, Protestants have used the term justified almost exclusively in reference to God's act of declaring us righteous by crediting or imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. It's known as forensic or legal justification. Martin Luther used the term alien righteousness when he referred to our experience of being born again, meaning that God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And he will forever look at us in and through Christ. However, this is not the term that James, the way James is using this term. The context, I think, makes that clear. As I said, he's teaching works verify or substantiate or follow faith. They don't earn redemption. So Abraham's works proved that he had, again, the living and effective faith. Then the second illustration that James uses is another familiar story, proves the same point. Rahab's faith led her to protect the spy sent into Jericho by Joshua, verse 25, and by her actions, Rahab demonstrated that she had true living faith in Jehovah. This is why, of course, she's commended for her faith in Hebrews 11:31. Back to that same passage. And keep in mind that nothing is said in the story of Rahab to indicate her true spiritual state. She never speaks about her faith in the story. So how do you know anything about her, about what she believed? By her actions, of course. That's the only testimony that woman gave hundreds of years ago. Her actions proved that she believed Jehovah. She'd heard stories. Remember what she said when they first showed up? She believed that Jehovah was real, that he had a people, and he was protecting his people, and they were coming, and they were going to arrive pretty soon. Both of these illustrations, and I would say as well as everything that James has written up to this point, led him to one last statement on the issue, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The spirit of a man gives life to the body, so works give life or expression to faith. Or to put it another way, life involves body and spirit, and so it is true that saving faith involves both belief and verification of belief in your works. So when we believe the gospel, when we exercise faith, our belief begins to change us. Our faith is active, remember. It is effectual. This is what salvation is about. It's about becoming something that you are not. It's about being sanctified. And that's what James means. A faith that does not sanctify is not a true faith. It's impossible to be saved and have no evidence of sanctification visible in your life. And yet, this is another truth stressed by James in his passage. Biblical faith is verified by works. He referred to Abraham and Rahab as two people who in real life situations show just what they believe by their actions. Well, there's a lesson for us then. And it is to remember that our faith, if it's saving faith, if it's effectual and lively, is going to be seen. It'll be on display when God brings someone into your life who's in need. It will be on display when we respond to unpleasant and challenging circumstances. True faith cannot be dormant. The faith that saves is trust in the provisions made by our Savior, along with routine proof of our regenerated heart. And that's seen in the way we treat other people. There is a term that is used to describe the behavior of those who profess to be evangelical Christians, but who do not live as those who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And that term is nominalism. And nominalism comes from a Latin word that means name. This word is used to describe those whose words are not matched by their behavior. They are nominal Christians, which means they are Christians in name only, not in actual practice. And the church is filled with them. In other words, many, many professing evangelical Christians are Christians in name only because their manner of living does not match their manner of speaking. And that's precisely what James is focusing on in this passage. We must do better if we intend to say to the world that we are Bible-believing Christians. We must do better if we hope to honor God with our conduct in this life. There's a great amount of encouragement, I think, to be taken from this passage, if in fact you are one whose profession is followed by good works. It's a way of verifying you and saying, yes, you are born again. You will be the first one to notice the changes in your life and your thinking, I would assume. So you have every reason to rejoice and give thanks because God has given you reliable testimony concerning the state of your heart. Now, for this reason, we should pay close attention to how we live. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these clear instructions from James and for the preservation of these in the scriptures. We ask that we would be found being doers of the word and not speakers only. I pray that our verbal profession would be abundantly verified in our good works. We pray that you would do this to honor your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.